Psalm 5 is written to the choir master for the flutes, and it's a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O Father, how we need you to hear our prayers and to speak to us. For we are entirely dependent upon you and upon your mercies and your goodness to us, moment by moment, day by day. So, Father, speak to us now through your word by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to leave your Psalms open. If you've closed your Bible, open them back up to these opening Psalms. I want to show you something as we dig into God's Word here this morning. Life routines and habits are important. I will confess to you that I am not much of a creature of habit. I do not generally like to do the same thing over and over again. I know some of you do, and that's wonderful that God has made you that way. Among the many things that I've reflected on how wonderful God was in matching me up with Beth is that she loves to cook different things and I love to eat different things. You know, I know there are families who are like, you know, it's Taco Tuesday or it's Pizza Friday. I couldn't do that. Like, that would drive me nuts after 2 weeks. I'd be like, okay, come on, I like pizza, but come on, let's do something different. So I don't like routine very much, but as I've gotten older, and I'm not quite 50 yet, but I'm getting there. As I've gotten older, I have come to appreciate that certain things do need to be set in place. We do need to have certain anchor points in our lives for the things that are important, or it's too easy to neglect them, and they just won't happen. So one of the things we're going to be talking about today is we're going to talk about morning prayer. And it's very interesting, this sermon is on morning prayer. The Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. And I really wasn't thinking about that or aware of that at all when we scheduled the prayer meeting for this morning and then the sermon on morning prayer from Psalm 5. So you can just give that to God for putting that together. But I want to show you something about the intentionality of the Psalms here. There's some debate within academic circles over how intentional the arrangement of the Psalms is. You know, there's 150 Psalms, and we are in Psalm 5. By the way, a little pet peeve of mine, we are not in chapter 5 of the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 5. So chapters, there's songs. So you don't turn to, if you're hymn number 274, you say turn to hymn number, you know, chapter 274 in your hymn book. It's kind of like that. There's 150 songs, right, that we're given. And it's a song book. And so there's some debate about how intentional is the arrangement of them? We believe, obviously, that the Psalms were inspired by God. They're the Word of God. But scholars will disagree over the arrangement of them. The Psalms are arranged into five books. We're here in book one, obviously. We know that books one and two, the early Psalms, are early. They are mostly written by David. And that we know that the later Psalms, like book five, which is Psalms 107 and 150, those are almost all written after the return from exile. In the post-exilic community, so it's about 500 years later. So we know that there's early Psalms and later Psalms, but people disagree over whether or not the arrangement of the Psalms within the books and is intentional. I think it is intentional. I think this is God's Word, and He superintends every step of the process, and what we have is what He intended us to have in the way that He intended us to have it. And I want to show you in this opening set of Psalms how God is very intentional in what He's given us. Okay, Psalms 1 and 2 are introductory psalms. They set up the major themes of the entire Psalter. Okay, the righteous man who walks according to the law of God, and the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1. See, I get it in my head now. I'm going to be going down the trail. In Psalm 1, and then in Psalm 2. You have the hostility of the nations against the people of God and God's king. And that really sets up the themes that continue throughout the Psalter. So Psalms 1 and 2 are very much an introduction to the book of Psalms. They're not just the first two Psalms. But then look at the pattern that emerges after that. Psalm 3 is a mourning psalm. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So Psalm 3 is morning. Psalm 4, and we looked at last week, is an evening psalm. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 5, today, is a morning psalm again. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And then Psalm 6 is an evening psalm. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Verse 6. So we have morning, evening in the first four psalms that are the heart of the Psalter. I think that's very intentional. I think God is showing us when you get up in the morning, seek the Lord. When you're going to bed at night, seek the Lord. When you get up the next morning, seek the Lord. And when you're going to bed at night, seek the Lord. I think that's very much the structure of these four psalms that it's supposed to put into our heads. Now, not only is it morning, evening in these four psalms, but all four of them are laments that were written by David in times of danger, in times when he was being pursued by enemies. He was at war. I think that's intentional as well, because we need to realize that as we get up in the morning to seek the Lord, we do so as people who are involved in war. And we are surrounded by enemies who attack us. And when we come to the end of the day and we can put our head on the pillow to sleep, we should thank the Lord and we should rejoice and rest in Him. And we wake up the next morning and we enter into combat again. So I think this is a great pattern for us in these four psalms. And again, it's morning and evening, not so much because we only need God in the morning and then we need Him at night, but because it frames our whole day and teaches us that we need the Lord throughout the day. Paul says that we should pray continually. We should pray without ceasing. And a great way to do that is you begin your day with prayer, and then throughout the day you just keep firing up prayers to the Lord, and then when you come to the end of your day, you pray as you go to bed. I mean, Paul doesn't mean that we should do nothing else with our lives besides pray. That would not be right, actually. But throughout the day, all day, every day, it's very similar to in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. The reason why we're to pray that is we are to acknowledge that every moment of every day, everything comes from God and we're dependent upon Him. Give us this day our daily bread. We're sustained by the Lord moment by moment. So Psalm 5 is not only a mourning psalm, but many people have observed that it is very much a guide to us of how to pray in the morning. So it is a model morning prayer. Verse 3 of Psalm 5 says, in the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, this phrase, I prepare a sacrifice for you, if you have a different translation, your Bible says something different. Okay? And there's a benefit if you're actually studying a passage of Scripture to looking up multiple translations, because you can tell if one translation says it one way and another translation says it a different way, there's probably some question about the best way to express what's lying beneath the text. And right here we have this idea, prepare a sacrifice, in the ESV. You know, it's interesting, this word, I prepare a sacrifice, just one word. And it is used in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, of the priests when they would lay out things on the altar. And that's why the ESV says, I prepare a sacrifice. But it's also used, a version of it is used for laying out the bread on the table of showbread. And that's not really a sacrifice. It really is a word that means I organize, I prepare, I lay out in an orderly way. So other translations will put it differently. You know, I set my prayer before you. I arrange my case before you. I direct my prayer toward you. But the idea with this word is that our prayers in the morning should be very intentional. It shouldn't just be sort of a half awake, mumbling and muttering through whatever's on our hearts. It should be intentional. It should be directed. It should be focused. And that's what Psalm 5 gives us, is actually a very structured and yet a very intensely emotional prayer. Now, that may be hard for us to wrap our heads around, but that's what we have in Psalm 5. It's very structured. It's very focused. It's very intentional, but it's also very emotional. It's very heartfelt. Okay, this is how David begins. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It's very similar to the way he opened up Psalm 4, right? Psalm 4 he opened up, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Both of these prayers open up by asking God to hear our prayer. Because that's the most important thing in prayer, isn't it? I mean, after all, are we really praying if God's not listening? Or are we just sort of talking to ourselves? I mean, some people think that's all that prayer is, just reflecting upon things within your own heart. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is laying out the desires of your heart before God. And if God doesn't hear, then we're sunk. It's an empty exercise. There's no point. So in Psalm 4 and in Psalm 5, David begins with this, hear me, Lord. Listen to me, Lord. I need you to hear me. And there's a desperation to it, particularly here in Psalm 5, because his language is intensifying. He first says, give ear to my words, and then he says, consider my groaning. Your translation may say meditation. It's getting to the idea that there's something deep going on in us that can't be put into words. Okay? It's groaning, it's meditation, it's the pondering of our hearts. It's that which we have a difficult time articulating in words. And then it's just a cry. Give attention to the sound of my cry. So just because a prayer is structured and is intentional doesn't mean it's merely routine. One of the reasons why I don't like routine is that when someone says to me the word routine, I think dull routine, boring routine, like mere routine. I'm not a big fan of that. But so this is a morning prayer which is not dull or boring. It is actually desperate. And the language of David here reminds us of Romans 8:26, which says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Earlier, we confessed that prayer is a lifting up of our desires to God for things acceptable to his will. Well, that sounds good, but what about if we don't know what God's will is? So we pray our desires, and yet we want to be in line with God's will. Sometimes he reveals that in his word to us, but in particular situations, we often don't know what it is. And so we just say, Lord, you know, please. Sometimes we really can't get much more out than that. Just, and that's okay. The Bible tells us that God hears those prayers. We also see that David addresses God as my king and my God, which is very personal. My king indicates God's rule over David personally, and king emphasizes God's role as protector and provider. Because that's what a king did. A king's job was to protect his people and to ensure that his people were being provided for. And it's my king. And then God is a word that denotes God's strength, his might. Okay? And so my protector, my provider, my mighty one. And it's the double repeat of the my. It's personal. Right? This is very similar to what we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we call God our Father. Our Father is, he is our protector and provider. And then we pray for provision, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And we pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So David is looking to God for his provision and for his protection as his king and his God. And then at the end of this, he says something that he doesn't say in Psalm 4. And that is, he says, I prepare a sacrifice for you, or I lay my prayer before you, and I watch. I look up. I look out. Honestly, let me ask you a question. How many times do we pray for something, and then when God answers our prayer, we're surprised? Were we watching out for the answer? There's a funny story in Acts chapter 12 that Rick Phillips, who's the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, he shared this as an illustration of what it looks like to not be on the lookout. But in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, has been beheaded, right? And as he's been beheaded, Peter is then arrested and put in jail. And the church gathers together and prays for the deliverance of the apostle Peter. Well, God answers their prayer in a miraculous way. An angel shows up in the prison with Peter and sets him loose from his chains, leads him out, leads him right out of the prison. So Peter's free. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark, by the way, is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So he's going to the house of the guy who writes the Gospel of Mark later, his mother's house. It says, where many were gathered together and were praying. And as he knocked at the doorway of the gate, the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, well, let him in. That's what we've been praying for. No. They said, you're out of your mind. So they said, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Well, that's what they prayed for. God answered their prayer. They told the woman she was crazy. He said it must be his angel, which means he must have died. And now, oh, we're amazed. But how often are we like that? I mean, we tell stories about the early days of Forest Hill Church when I wasn't even here yet. The elders would gather together and pray, and God would provide exactly what we prayed for. And it's like, okay, that was strange. Well, why would we think it's strange? You pray and you ask and you look out for the answer. Now, after David's opening prayer, he makes a proclamation to God about who God is. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Now, what is David doing here? I mean, it seems like an odd thing to put in the middle of a prayer. Well, what's he doing? Think about where he is and what he needs. He's being pursued by enemies. He's on the run. His life is in danger. The people who are pursuing him are evildoers. They are murderers. They are liars. They are treasonous insurrectionists. These are not good guys. And so what David is doing is he's coming before God on the basis of God's character for what he needs in that moment. Whenever we come to God with a need, we always need to approach to God on the basis of his character. When we approach him for mercy, we approach him because he is merciful. It's not just that we need mercy, it's that God is merciful. When we're needy, and we need God to meet our needs, we approach God because he is good and he is generous. It's the character of God. It's the attributes of God that need to frame and direct our prayer. And in this case, David is being unjustly persecuted and pursued. And so he approaches God because God is just and he punishes wickedness. Now, David's language is very strong. And it may make us uncomfortable. You hate all evil. What do you say God hates? God is love. This is the word of God. You see, in our culture, I think we're accustomed to hearing about a sort of neat and tidy, trimmed up God who fits with what we want. There's too much wrath over here. Let's trim that off. There's too much holiness over here. Let's trim that off. Right? Reminds me of an old Puritan preacher who was stopped by somebody who said to him, "Sir, you are very precise in your religion." And he responded to him and he said, "Well, I worship a precise God." In other words, this guy wanted to just be able to do whatever because he kind of believed in a God who just kind of whatever. And that's kind of where we are in our culture. You know, the God who is whatever. But here's the thing. God is all of his attributes. He is not any of his attributes any less than or any more than his other attributes. He is the perfection of all of his attributes. That's who he is. He is holy and he is love and he is good and he is just. And if we start making modifications, guess what? We're not dealing with God anymore. We're dealing with a figment of our imagination. And it may help us feel good about ourselves, but it can't save us. It's just us. And then when we pray, we are really just talking to ourselves. So God is holy. Listen to what God says, David writes in Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So, God is just. And David knows that those who pursue him are doing so unjustly And so he comes to God on the basis of justice. Now, there's a problem. In the little tiny space between verse 6 and verse 7, I think David realizes the problem. Evil may not dwell with God. God hates all evildoers. So David might be relatively innocent in this immediate situation. He doesn't deserve the things that the people are doing to him. But David knows something about himself, and that is, he is in fact one who has done evil. And so how can he come before a holy, holy, holy God who hates evildoers if he himself is an evildoer? And I think that dawns on him in between verse 6 and verse 7. In the late R.C. Sproul, when he was asked, what's the most important word of the Bible? What did he say? But. It's the most important word of the Bible. But. Always pay attention when you see that little three-letter word, because you're having a turning point. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. But I, even though I've done evil, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Our hope in life, our hope in eternity, our hope in prayer is found in nothing else but God's steadfast love, and that it is abundant. The Hebrew word translated steadfast love, we've talked about this before in the Psalms, but it's this word chesed. If you're going to pronounce it properly in Hebrew, you've got to go, chesed. It's this word chesed. And chesed is really untranslatable into English. Years ago, Bible translators created a new word in English. It's the word loving kindness. So if you have a Bible translation and the word is loving kindness, that's a word that was invented by Bible translators in an attempt to try to figure out how to translate chesed into English. It's a very strong and powerful word. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It refers to God's covenantal, loyal, steadfast love, His mercy, His grace, and His kindness for His people. And there's three major qualities of chesed. It is completely undeserved, and yet it is freely given, and more than that, it is covenantally committed to. You see, God can show mercy to whoever He wants to show mercy to, but chesed is not arbitrary. It is undeserved, and it is freely given, but it is also covenantally committed to. God says, I will have mercy on you because you are my people and I am your God. And David knows that that's the only hope for him. It's the only hope that he, a sinner, could enter the presence of a holy and just God is that God is abundant in steadfast love. And so he will enter the house, and what does he do when he enters the house? He says, I'll enter your house, I will bow down towards your holy temple. He's thinking about Jerusalem. It's actually the tabernacle at this time, but temple language is kind of generic. He's bowing down toward Jerusalem, toward the house of God. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, here's the thing. We know when we're taking God seriously on His own terms, when we come into His presence in worship and we bow down in fear of Him. It's not trite. It's not Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is my boyfriend, or me and Jesus, we're tight like that. He's holy.
He's just. He's perfect. We're sinners. We're evildoers. Yes, His abundant, steadfast love allows us to enter His house. But as we enter His house, we bow down in holy fear. Because we know what we deserve. And we know what we've been given instead. That's real worship. Real worship. The word that's translated worship, both in Hebrew and in Greek, by the way, is this idea of bowing low in prostrate homage. It's humble. So as David enters the presence of God in holy, fearful worship, the first actual request that he makes, verse 8, is a great prayer for us to pray all the time. Psalm 5, verse 8 is one to commit to memory and pray it. All the time. There's never a wrong time to pray Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Notice the first thing, this is the first request David makes other than hear my prayer. The first request he makes isn't, give me something. Rather, it is, make me something. Lead me in a certain way. It is, David wants to obey God. It's like Psalm 23. You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. David wants to walk in righteousness on the straight path of obedience. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Now, he says because of my enemies for two reasons in his situation. One is he is appealing to God's justice. And he's got to stay in the right in this situation. If he gives in to the temptation to act like his enemies, he's no longer going to be in the right, and he can no longer appeal to God on the basis of justice, because he would be just as bad as the guys who are chasing him down. But he also knows that the actions of his enemies will tempt him to sin, to stoop to their level. We saw this in the life of David a couple summers ago when we saw that there were twice when David was being pursued by Saul, and Saul was delivered into David's hand. One time, in what I think is one of the funniest little passages of the Bible, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. And David's hiding further back in the cave. People say there's no humor in the Bible. That's just funny, okay? You're chasing this guy around. You're going all over. I got to relieve myself. You go into the cave, and guess who's like right around the corner in the pitch black darkness? But the guy you're pursuing, and you've put yourself in his hands. David cuts the corner of his robe. That's how close he gets. And Saul goes out, and David comes out later and says, "Saul, look." And then later, David is actually able to sneak into Saul's camp because everyone's sleeping. And he takes the water pitcher and the spear next to Saul. Both times, what did David's men encourage him to do? Kill him! But what did he say? I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. Yes, I'm also the Lord's anointed, but it's not my time yet. It's his time. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Because he knew that if he did that, he'd be no better than Saul. So how could he come to God on the basis of justice and say, deliver me from my enemies for they're pursuing me? He wouldn't be any better. Now, what about us? We have enemies. Again, we can pray the same exact prayer. Because we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, we talked about them last week. But we need to not forget. We need God to lead us in righteousness, to make our way straight, because we're surrounded by enemies. And the worst enemies right in here. So then David prays against the wicked. After he prays for himself, he prays against the wicked. And this is what we call an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory. Kids, you can ask your parents how to spell that later. It's a prayer that calls down judgment on the enemies of God. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost part is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Again, David's concern isn't they've rebelled against me, they've rebelled against you.
The heart of David's request is very simple. Make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels. This is like the very definition of justice. Let the things that they're planning come back on them. Let the things they're putting out there catch them. But there's something sobering in this section of Psalm 5 as well. Some of you may be aware of this. Because Psalm 5, verse 9, which describes the enemies of David in such terrible terms, their throat is an open grave? What terrible people. Glad we're not like them. Oh, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans chapter 3, and he's writing about the universal sinful condition of all people throughout the world, he actually picks up Psalm 5, verse 9, and drops it right in the middle of the description of everybody, including you and including me. And this is what Romans 3 says. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, Romans 3 tells us that when we read this very condemning indictment against David's enemies, it's about us. You don't think it's about you? You ever had to eat your own words? You ever had something that you said that you didn't think was going to get out to a certain person, get out to that certain person, and it comes back to you and you have to own up to it? It might have been a little bit of gossip you repeated. It might have been a lie that you told. It might have been some venting of a frustration. You've had that happen, right? Please tell me I'm not the only one who's had that happen. Now, what would you do if tomorrow or this afternoon that happened with everything you have ever said that you probably shouldn't have said? Every lie you've ever told, every time you've ever slandered someone, every bit of gossip you've repeated, not knowing if it was true or not, every unkind criticism you've ever given behind someone's back. Imagine that was like condensed into a video of you speaking those things, and it was put up on YouTube at 1 o'clock this afternoon. Our throats are open graves. We have no hope before a holy God if He will not be merciful. Because we all deserve what David is saying these guys deserve. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We get another but. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. That's our hope. Like, yeah, you know what? That's me. What do? I take refuge in the Lord. I run to the Lord. I plead to the Lord. And in His hesed, in His steadfast covenantal love and mercy, He draws me in and He covers me up with the righteousness of Christ. He cleanses me by the blood of Jesus. And I find refuge in Him. And I can rejoice. Think again back to the YouTube explanation. It's 12:59, and you know that your words are going to go live on YouTube in 1 minute, and that email notifications will be instantly sent out to everyone in your contact list. The government can probably do something like that. I'm just saying. Give you something to dream about tonight. And at 12:59, it's wiped away. How would you feel? You're like, oh, thank you. But here's the reality of it. God is holy, and He hates evil, and He knows it all.
He even knows those things that we've thought about people in the back of our minds and we haven't let come out of our mouths. And he hears them just as clearly as if we did say them. He knows it all. And yet he takes the blood of his son, takes the precious, priceless blood of his son, who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, who never said a word that wasn't exactly what he should have said. He takes his blood and he cleanses us of all of it. He wipes it all clean. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. To know that we are forgiven, to know that it is all cleansed, to know that it has been cast into the sea of forgetfulness, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, has been nailed to the cross and it will never be called to our account, is to rejoice and sing for joy and exult in the Lord. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. How are we righteous? Only because he's made us righteous. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You know, this is how we should pray for one another. Lord, let Bob Trammell rejoice in you today, knowing that his refuge is in you. Let him sing for joy and spread your protection over him, because you have blessed him. You have made him righteous. Cover him with your favor as with a shield. This is how we're to pray for one another. Right here. Man, please pray that way for me. Because you know, even though our sin's been nailed to the cross, we've got this enemy who loves to drag it up and throw it up on our faces again and again. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. All right, so now as we wrap up, it's time, I think, for some honest rubber meets the road, real life application, which starts with this question. Ready for it? Here's the question. Do we pray like this? Is this how we pray? No. One of the reasons why I started spending time in the Psalms years ago is because I realized I don't pray this way. And if I don't spend time in the Psalms, I won't pray this way. So it helps me. But praying like this is more about a mindset than particular words. Yes, I think the particular words of verse 8 are worth hiding in your heart and praying for yourself. Yes, I think the words of verses 11 and 12 are worth hiding in your heart and praying for one another. But it's not about particular words. It's about a mindset. And I think it begins with this mindset that we started with at the beginning, and that is to know that we really are at war. This really is a war that we're in. And prayer is given to us to fight the war. John Piper speaks brilliantly about this. And this is what he says about war and prayer. He says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is as though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and handed them each a personal transmitter, a walkie-talkie, coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and he said, brothers and sisters, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission, if you seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice, to send in air cover when you or your fellow soldiers need it. But what have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity.
And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. Make my life a little more comfortable, please, Lord. This part over here hurts a little bit, and I don't like to hurt. Can you please make it more comfortable over here? That's how we pray. May the Lord be pleased to use His Word in a deep and penetrating way so that we would be prayer warriors and not prayer pillow arrangers. Understanding and following the pattern of prayer we find in the Psalms and in Psalm 5 is a great way to do that. But it's a mindset that begins with realizing that we are at war. And what's most important in a war is not how comfortable we sleep, but whether we live or die. So may there be an urgency to the way we pray for ourselves and for one another. And may we, even in the midst of battle, learn that because the King and our God, is our refuge, who spreads His protection over us, who covers us with His favor as with a shield, we can rejoice. So yes, it's warfare, but it's joyful warfare. Because the battle's already been won, and the King covers us in the midst of the battle. It's His battle, not ours. So let's look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we look to You. We look to You because we have nowhere else to go. You are God alone. Our King and our God, the one true God, Lord of heaven and earth, creator and sustainer of all that is and was and ever will be, You, Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last, above all things, You. So we look to You and we ask, Father, that You would shape us in our prayer lives, that we would arise every morning and seek Your face, seek You in Your Word and listen to Your voice and seek You in prayer. For we are surrounded by enemies, but we are guarded by Your shield, by Your favor. Guard us and keep us and lead us. Lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Lead us in the way that is straight, in the path of obedience and joy. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.